Or father, or children, or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. Hey, that sounds good, right? Along with persecutions. What? It's interesting when you think, when you look at Mark, I'm going to just pause here as an aside. Most scholars believe that Mark was writing to a population of Christians, probably Roman Christians, that were in the midst of persecutions themselves. And when you read through Mark and you sort of get a sense of his purpose, or trying to get a sense of his purpose, he emphasizes a lot of Christ's sufferings, Jesus' sufferings. And Jesus, he mentions Jesus mentioning about how he was going to suffer and that it was all for the good. And so this is sort of Mark's way, I think, of trying to help these persecuted Christians in Rome sort of deal with their circumstances. And so this is yet another thing that Jesus says. You'll receive 100 times as much that you've lost, along with persecutions. This is all part of the package. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Okay, pause, think about that. They were on their way to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way. Followed, were afraid. I thought that was a really interesting sentence. That's a mix of emotions, isn't it? All following Jesus along the way. You have some who are astonished, and some who are afraid. But it doesn't really say why. We just sort of have to assume it's what Jesus just said, about first being last, last being first. This whole, when your paradigm gets put on its head, it does things to you, I guess. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus asked, said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When I read that, I get a vision of Yoda talking to Luke Skywalker, and he's telling him about what he has to face. And Luke says, "I'm not afraid." And then there's that really creepy scene where Yoda kind of says, "You will be. You will be." And you kind of get these down your back. I kind of get that from that little bit. When the 10 had heard about this, interesting reaction, they became indignant with James and John. How are you feeling right now? I know you've sort of heard this story before, but when you read here James and John asking special favors from Jesus, how do you feel? Like, how are you feeling right now? Just be honest. Feeling a little indignant? Feeling a little, what? After all that Jesus had just said? After all that they've just seen? Why are they asking for special favors? What's up with those two? Is this a proper reaction? It's the normal reaction, but Jesus addresses it. And this is sort of what's the problem with us, is that we are offended. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This, I think, I submit to you, is the key verse for this book. Mark, I think, brackets a section of scripture. It starts with a blind man at Bethsaida in Mark 8:22. If you remember, a blind man came to be healed, and Jesus spat and put mud on his eyes, and it was kind of a two-stage healing. The first bit, was that the mud? Spittle, anyway. And he says, what do you see? And he says, I see trees walking around like people. So he did it again, and then you could see clearly. The end of the section, well, in the beginning, sorry, I didn't really emphasize the middle. What this brackets is the way. Several times in this section of scripture, Mark mentions Jesus and his disciples and the crowds, they're on the way. They're on the way to Jerusalem. They're on the way. And everything that happens has this sense of we're moving along. We're on the way. Instead of rather being in a static location, some scripture tells he's on the mountain, he's at the bottom of the mountain. But this, they're like moving along on the way. So you get this sense of moving, of urgency. And Mark, in when you look at Mark, he uses a lot of that urgent language immediately, right away. They went. Some have said that Mark was actually meant to be read aloud rather than read, which could kind of make sense because not a whole lot of people could read in the first place, and books were rare, so not a whole lot of people would read. They got their information from being read to or told, right? So when you hear this kind of language, it sort of gives you this sense of anticipation, like we're going somewhere, and Mark kind of carries you along. So this is on the way. So then there's blind Bart, Bethsaida. And then at the end of this section, of end of chapter 10, you have blind Bartimaeus, which we're going to look at right at the end of this talk. So this is where we are. And I'm going to talk a little bit about what I think Mark was trying to do by bracketing, by choosing that particular blind man and Bartimaeus, or at Bethsaida. A lot of bees going on, and then blind Bartimaeus in Jericho, and bracketing it all together. In this section, on the way, there are three predictions Jesus makes about his death. The first one is in 8:31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and experts in the law and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is around Caesarea Philippi. And then Peter says, what? No, this can't happen to you. And Jesus turns around and says, get behind me, Satan. Right? Real slap in the face. Next, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Second prediction. And then the third prediction, what we just read in 10:33, is the most specific so far. He's sort of generalizing, but now he's saying, this is exactly what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and experts in the law. They will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him severely, and kill him. Yet after 3 days, he will rise again. Unbelieving scholars look at this and say, there's no way Jesus could have predicted that specifically the way he was going to die. I believe otherwise. I think he knew exactly what was going to happen to him, and yet he did what he was going to do anyway. So, you have these three predictions. Jesus is trying to hammer it to his disciples, this is what's going to happen to me. And it's part of fulfillment. This is what's supposed to happen. And you kind of see them going, is he talking about himself? What does he mean by that? They're not really getting it. And then this last one, you have James and John then turning up and saying, can we be on your right and left hands? And the other disciples saying, what's up with that? How dare you? They're not getting it, right? To be fair, I'm not sure that I would have gotten it if I was in their paradigm. Because when they thought of Messiah, When they thought of the Anointed One, they're thinking of a king, a ruler. They're looking for someone who would conquer and beat their enemies, and that would bring back a kingdom of some sort, a kingdom where they would be sort of up in the upper echelons. That's what they're expecting. That's what they had been taught to expect, largely. There's a lot of different theories about what Messiah was and who he was going to be at that time. It was hard to nail down exactly one interpretation, but none of them had death and dying as part of the logic. So to be fair to the disciples, I'm not sure that we would have gotten it either. Three predictions, and at least three gaffes. I know the media is off. They like using this word, especially with in relation to politicians making gaffes. One of them was they were arguing about who is the greatest. Jesus turns around and he says, "What are you talking about?" And they're all kind of like, they didn't want to answer him because they've been arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest. And then in 10:13, David talked about it last week. We had these parents, right, coming to bring their kids to Jesus, and the disciples were like, "Get away, go away, shoo, shoo." Jesus doesn't want to talk to kids, right? Suffer not the kids to come. And Jesus says, "No, don't turn them away, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And then, one of the most recent ones in 10:41 is the disciples' reaction to James and John. "Who do you think you are?" All of these reactions and all of these attitudes are contrary to what Jesus was trying to say, what Jesus was trying to do. You notice the screen is kind of flipping up and down. That was purposeful. So you get the sense that everything that's going on and what Jesus expects and wants is opposite and upside down to what we expect and want. What we expect, what the disciples expected, what their paradigm, their people in their culture expected, the question on their minds was, how can I be powerful? And that's sort of that's the question of the oppressed all over the world. How can I be more than my situation? And the question of the powerful is, how do we stay powerful? The powerful are scared of losing power, and the powerless want power, right? So in any situation, this is sort of our dilemma. When we're oppressed, we want to gain power because we believe that if we are powerful, then we can influence things for the right way. If we're part of government, if we're part of policy, then everything will be okay. The Jews were looking back to a time when they had been powerful, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Solomon. Israel was great, it was rich. The nations looked up to them. They were powerful. And yet, through their sins, they had been driven down. And other nations had come and submitted them to their will. And at the present time, in Jesus' time, we have the Romans, who were fair but firm. But they're still under the thumb, and they felt oppressed. And they wanted to be powerful. And that's what they were looking for. They wanted their Messiah to be powerful and to be able to lead an army, conquer the Romans, and so that they, the children of Israel, would again have a kingdom like David. And us, we want to be powerful too, right? And if we are powerful, then we're always scared of kind of losing it. We see the masses, and they're all wanting power. And we're thinking, how do we hold on to it? Jesus, in his response, is, "Even the Son of Man came to serve." It's an interesting statement, Son of Man. It doesn't really mean much to us. It would have meant something to Mark's original hearers, though, and to the Jews in particular. Most agree that that phrase came from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where the Son of Man, it says, then someone came in. There's like the anointed of the Ancient of Days had sat down, and it was a vision that Daniel had, right? And the Ancient of Days sat down to judge, and the Ancient of Days is God, right? Meant to be the greatest power out there. God. The Ancient of Days sat down, and he was judging in a court. And then someone came in, it says, like a Son of Man. Or what it was meant to be in Daniel was that looked like a man, but wasn't. Because what was given to him was power and authority for the nations to obey him, and he would rule over the nations forever. But now, in Mark's context, in his listeners' context, the Son of Man had been used, and now when they talked about the Son of Man, or it was heard or mentioned, it meant this figure mentioned in Daniel, who was strong and powerful. That came to serve. Flip, right? When they heard Son of Man, they thought of Daniel 7 in this very strong, powerful person. And Jesus is identifying himself as that Son of Man, and they're thinking, yeah, that's it. That's right. And then he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Right? When all your expectations are that this person, whom now you have in front of you, and identifying himself as this powerful, strong person, that you expect to conquer the nations, says that to you, it turns everything on its head. And he's saying it in response to the indignation that these other disciples are having in response to James and John. Were James and John right? No. Were the disciples, is the disciples' reaction right? We'd say, yes, wouldn't we? We'd all say, yes, they were justified in being indignant. And yet, Jesus turns around and says, no, that reaction isn't right, because it shows that your heart isn't in the right place either. You're upset. Why are you upset? Because the Son of Man, even the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve. He then turns around, and he talks about the Gentiles. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So maybe he's speaking to their expectation that the Son of Man figure would overthrow the Romans, who were Gentiles, right? And so he says, okay, well, look at what they have. You want what they have. You want power. They've got power. You want it. You want your Son of Man figure, your Messiah figure, to conquer the Gentiles, the Romans. You want to be in the place of power. You want to lord it over the Gentiles. Right? That's what he's saying, really. Because that's exactly what they wanted. They wanted to be in the position of power, so then they could have influence over the Gentiles. Not so with you. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. That word in the Greek is diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. So that's not too bad. It says that we should be voluntarily serving, be able and willing to serve, to be a deacon. And we know what the deacons do, sort of familiar with what their function is and what they were instructed to do in Acts. They sort of put them together in order to answer a problem. Widows of Greek descent were getting the same amount of food that widows of Hebrew descent were getting. So, you know, that's a good thing. That's sort of seeing justice is done. Serve. And we get the sense of voluntaryism. But then he goes on to say, whoever wants to be first must be slave, doulos, of all. And that's exactly what it means. Bond, slave. No rights, no payment, nothing. Now that's very different thinking from what we would like, is it not? It's very different thinking from grasping after power, for wanting to be first. And we all want it. We all get offended when somebody's trying to be more than what they should be. Don't we? We all get offended. And we all get offended and we're upset when those that are in power are unjust about it. And that's not entirely without merit. And I think injustice should make us upset. But then thinking that if we are in that situation, it would be better, that's not what Jesus thinks. I underlined instead. And that's where things get flipped, right? Instead. In place of what you're thinking, this is the way it is. This is the way I operate. There's been a lot written. I was a little unprepared when I got into this passage of Scripture, because this verse, which I had known before, was widely regarded as the key verse to Mark and of his gospel. I didn't realize that there's been a lot written about it. And a lot of it has to do with this word ransom. And the reason being is that this is one of the two places in the New Testament where it's used. Only one of two. And that's the word there, lutron, in this form. And what it means is, outside, in a technical sense, outside of its usage here in the Gospels, is it's a ransom payment. It's the price paid to free a slave from bondage, specifically in a marketplace. So the idea of the picture, in a technical sense, outside of the theological usage, is that you have this group of slaves, or a slave, in the marketplace with no rights, a doulos, a bond servant, who you don't have to pay, they just have to do whatever you say, is being paid for and freed. The word to pay for one so that they can still be a slave, different word, but the price paid to free a slave is this one. Now, it gets a little complex when you start thinking, okay, when it's used metaphorically, as it's obviously being used here, how far does it go? And a lot of people said, well, since it's a ransom and it's a price that's paid, somebody had to receive it. Who was the price paid to? And so then, lots of theories. The price was paid to Satan. The price was paid to God. The price was paid to some faceless kind of entity that required the death of sinners. They're all problematic. Because when this is used in a theological sense, no mention of a payee is ever mentioned. No, there's no one person or entity that seems to be receiving the payment. So I submit to you that when it's used here, what it's meant to mean is that the Son of Man himself is a price. Therefore, the price of freedom has a cost. It's not just that you can be free, no money down. No, there was a cost to it. Am I getting through there? It wasn't free. The price of the many's freedom had a cost. God just couldn't say, "You are free." There was a price. And the best way to describe that, I think, is this word, ransom, where a price was paid, which was the life of the Son of Man, Jesus, and now the many that he's talking about can be free. Forget about who it was paid to, because it doesn't really seem to matter in this sense. What's really important is that there was a cost, somebody's life. Now, specifically in this context, Jesus is talking about, he's trying to address something, right? He's trying to address this attitude where disciples are really offended at another couple of disciples for wanting more than they should. And then, so Jesus uses the example of Gentile rulers lording it over others, their slaves, their servants, their whoever, right? And he's saying, not so. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. Now, he's not all of a sudden starting to talk about freedom from sin. It certainly does mean that, I think, in a broader sense, but he's specifically trying to address something in this passage with this response. The thing that he's trying to address is this wrong attitude of wanting more power, of wanting to lord it over others, to have influence of our own. Do we need freedom from that? Darn right. I see this every day of my life. I go to work, I meet with family, and within my own heart, my own life, I see this grasping for more power. I see this desire to be more than I am, to try and be influential, to have people look up to me. And I'm offended at other people who are in positions of power whom I feel aren't doing a good job. I need freedom from that, because I'm enslaved to it. It's not right. I don't have peace. I can't have peace if that's what I want constantly. I submit to you that that's what it means in this specific instance when Jesus says the Son of Man is a ransom price from this particular thing. This is a hard one, because we can talk about sin in general and think, yeah, we need to be saved from sins. But when you sort of pick up on one, that you know you're guilty of, and there's no way you cannot be guilty of it, when you search deep in your own life, and you realize, yeah, I'm enslaved. I'm really wrapped up in that. And there's nothing I can do about it except recognize that I am free. A price has been paid. What's up is down. What's down is up. At the end of this passage, we have a man. He's going through Jericho. And Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city. A blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man. I always wondered if they were the same people that were telling him to shut up. That'd be a little weird, right? All of a sudden, oh, well, Jesus wants to talk to him. Hey, come on. Just after you've been telling him, well, how would he know anyway, right? He's blind. So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Really simple. What do you want me to do? I want to see. Why does Mark bracket this whole section with two blind men? I submit to you that everything in between seemed to be a case of people not seeing, right? He's telling them things, and they're not seeing. He's putting things in front of them. Look. And they're just looking through it, right? There's a lot of not seeing going on. Maybe a lot of looking, but not really seeing. And he brackets this with this very simple story. There's not a whole lot of dialogue going on. Just the simple assertion, "I want to see." I think Mark, when he was writing this and bracketing it off, and he's writing to these persecuted Christians, and he said, the real desire of our heart should be to see. And I'm reminded of the story, which was also within this section. In this section, where Jesus comes down the mountain after the transfiguration. And there's the father there with his son who was possessed. And he says, "What do you want? What do you want me to do for you?" Sort of same question. And the father says, "If you can, I'd like you to heal him." And Jesus says, "If? Everything's possible for those who believe." And immediately, this father recognizes that he doesn't have what it takes to believe in his own strength. And he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." The blind man realized that he couldn't see on his own. There's no way. He'd been there for years. There's no way he could all of a sudden, by his own strength, or any other way, start to see. There was only one way. There was only one opportunity. And that's why he cried, "Have mercy on me." I want to see. I want to see. I'm so often blinded by grasping for power. And Jesus came as a ransom to free us from that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he came as a ransom in the marketplace and set us free. It was a cost, a huge, terrible cost to you. And there's no way we can repay it. There's just no way. And there's no way we could be free otherwise. And so we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we are free. Help us to see. We want to see. We want to believe. But we can't do that in our own strength. Just pray that you would imbue us with the power to believe and to see day by day, hour by hour. Because that's the sort of, that's as far as we can look ahead. Just to do it minute by minute. Give us the power to see, to believe. Lord, just thank you for each one gathered here today. Thank you for this beautiful sunshine that we can enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.